Christadelphian bloopers. What in the world is that, eh? Well, in growing up, I've had some funny cases of people using the Bible. I was going to share a couple of those with you tonight, and also look at a few cases of misused Bible passages. I thought, in honor of the little guys that got up this morning tonight for dinner, maybe we could start out with this. Now, maybe I have to get up on a chair to do this, right? Let's see. This is for all the little guys in the audience. See. Oh, what do you think? Who rode the first motorcycle in the Bible?
Moses.
Moses. All right. Explique.
The triumph in the wilderness.
Oh, the triumph in the wilderness. There you go. That beat mine. See, I thought it was David when they heard the sound of his triumph throughout the land. That's good. That's good. I have to remember, Moses beats David. That's good. All right, one more for you then. Shortest man in the Bible.
Is he?
Oh, that's right. Bill had the shoe height. That was good. See? So nice to see. Bill had the shoe height. Well, some people also claim that it might have been like Habakkuk when he stood on his watch. Or Habakkuk, I don't know what you call him over here. With the... Anyways, all right, Christadelphian bloopers. So let's see what we got. Christadelphian bloopers, the reason I had this class is because just watching people and listening to classes over the years, I've just seen some funny cases of how we as a community have used the Bible once in a while. And also there's been some cases where as a community, we've gotten so familiar with certain Bible passages that we throw them around without ever looking at where they came from. And then when you look at the context, sometimes you find out, well, maybe that isn't quite what that verse meant, and we maybe have misused that verse a little bit. So I just was going to throw a few of those out in terms of this class. And what I try to do in this class is encourage people to look at the context of a Bible passage, not just to pull a verse out and throw it out and say, well, you know, this is a good verse for some idea or some thematic exhortation I'm going to give. We'll see that when we get to James 4, when he talks about friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that's one of the Bible bloopers that I would have included, but I'll leave that out tonight because that's in our James class. But you'll find out that really, that really isn't really at all about having friends in the world. It's totally misused when we use it that way. That's not what James was talking about at all. He's talking about behavior of Christadelphians, behavior of believers, not so much whether or not you have friends in the world. The types of bloopers that we can look at tonight are, some of them are translational errors. Sometimes once in a while when we use a Bible that's got a translational error, we don't even realize that we pull off a blooper because we don't realize our Bible was incorrect at that point. So once in a while it's just as a result of using a certain type of Bible and it might have a mistake of some kind in it. Mine tend to be usually King James Bibles because that's what our community uses a lot, or did when I was growing up, and then we'd use modern versions and find out, whoops, we mistakenly interpreted that passage because the Bible was translated incorrectly in that particular place. Some of them end up being expositional errors, though. Sometimes once in a while you'll see that we just make a mistake when we're giving our exposition, and we really haven't caught the context of the passage at all and just mistakenly misuse it. And of all people, Christadelphians, we should be really good at trying to get the exposition down right. We're going to go for mood tonight. We're going to go set the right tone. I thought maybe for bloopers you'd be like changing the lighting up and down or something. That's good. Oh, so if we get to some real exciting ones, maybe you can make the lights flicker. Okay. A little drum roll while we're doing it. So that could be that you have, sometimes there's misunderstood words that are there in our Bibles. Sometimes it's a misunderstood context. Other times the history is misunderstood, that we really didn't know the historical context of the passage when it was used, and so we end up applying it the wrong way. And sometimes we just plain old we misunderstand the actual passage. But those are the kind of things that we're going to look at as some of the bloopers. Now, there's my list of bloopers. At least that's the list for tonight. And this is an audience participation class, you see. you can look at that list up there and see if there's any of those that interest you, and I'll give you a chance to like pull them out and you can pick a few yourself. I'll start out with a few, but then we'll come back to the list and see if there's any there that you like. Those are just things that I've noticed. Now, the one that we just started out with in the readings, we probably ought to look at that one, either first or second. I don't know, maybe we can start off with the one on the top up there, but that's not always bad to start with the first one. The one about the help meet. Now, I don't know about over here in Australia, but in the United States, it's really common. So there are people that use this phrase, help meet. And our brethren use it because it was a King James word, and now today with our English, they don't understand that meet was actually a verb, and our poor sisters are referred to as helpmeets, like your chunk of lamb like we had for dinner tonight or something like that. And this comes up like around marriage classes and marriage, some brother will give a prayer and we pray that Naomi will be a good helpmeet for Jeremy or something like that. And they actually, I don't know what they think it is, a helpmeet. It's but we use the phrase almost like it was like one word, a helpmeet. And that's just because we don't understand today that if you have a modern version, you can see that the NASB there uses the phrase a helper suitable for him. Some of the other versions, the New King James, they say a helper comparable to him. Some of the versions say a helper fit for him. But the actual word meet, M-E-E-T, there was not like a chunk of lamb, but it was a verb that was used, and that's really what this meant. So we really shouldn't refer to our poor sisters as helpmeets. There really is no such thing. Now, do people do that over here in Australia? Maybe you don't even do that here. But we get this a lot in the United States and Canada. I've seen it thrown around that people just mistakenly think there's such a phrase as a helpmeet, like it's a one-word chunk for girls. And that's just a mistake. That's not really what it was ever intended to be. So that's the kind of thing as far as Christadelphian bloopers go. I always found those funny. I don't know about you, but when brethren would use those phrases in prayers, it would be like almost crack up. And sometimes in classes when they would say a helpmeet, it was like, what do you think this poor girl is, a helpmeet? So that's the kind of thing that I just wanted to look at tonight. Now, the one in Amos, where is that on our list? Amos, somewhere up there. Two walk together, 24. So here's the one in Amos, all right? And there's the phrase up there. Now, do you use that over here much in Australia? This comes up a lot in the United States where people that are involved, for example, in unity discussions, especially brethren that aren't very happy with the way things are going, they'll write out these letters, they'll send them out to the community, and they'll put on the top of the letter, can two walk together unless they be agreed? And it's usually applied from the concept of unity. And that's the way that they use the passage. They pull it out of Amos and use this phrase about, well, can we all walk together unless we be agreed? Within a context of like a fellowship discussion or something like that. I don't know. Do you guys even use this passage over here? Maybe that's the problem with a class on bloopers, is that the bloopers in the United States may be totally different than the bloopers over here. But that's the way it's sometimes used. Now, when you look at the passage within the context, though, why does God say this through Amos? What is he actually after? Now, we just read those first 8 verses right there. What do you think this is all about? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Now, look at the context of this. You got to do a little work tonight. You actually have to read and think. And so this is good. You look at context of a passage and try to figure out what's going on. So verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So here's some mistakes then that he's looking at that the community was making. And then he starts off with, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And then all of these flow as one context. So look at what he's going after. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? These are almost like rhetorical questions that you ask. Would a lion be out there roaring in the forest if he didn't have anything to eat? Would he roar? Well, maybe if you walked in front of him, he would. But I mean, they're like a rhetorical question that when you hear the lion roaring, it's because he's going after his food. All right, will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? I mean, these are all rhetorical questions, and what they are is they're all cause and effect questions. Will this happen unless this event is occurring simultaneously? And they're all looking at cause and effect. You don't get this unless this has happened first. All of them are, all the way down the line. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? The people are going to be afraid if the trumpet's actually blown. And if there's a calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? So now he's working his way into what he's trying to get them to understand. So the context in Amos 3 was all about the fact that, look at, when God brings the problems on you, when he brings the army down from the north and he surrounds your area and destroys the city, is this going to be just a random event? Or is this going to be because you, of all the families of the earth I have known, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities? So if that's the case, what do you think that means? If can two walk together unless they are agreed? Anybody got a modern version on that? Something a little different? What have you got in your version?
Two walk together unless they have agreed to do so.
Unless they have agreed to do so. Okay, that's not bad. Anybody else got one? Any other ones out there?
Unless they have agreed to meet.
All right. Now, what people think is the context of this, do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? Now, the context of where this is coming from is this cause and effect issue. So that, imagine you were out there and you're just walking down a road in the old days when they had pathways, or if we were out on our hike the other day, and all of a sudden you're just out there walking through the land and two people tend to meet up as they're walking down a road. And his point is that, look, it's very unlikely that two of you are going to come together on different roads and you're going to kind of come together and meet unless you have set a date and a time and a place at which you are going to agree. This is really what the passage actually meant. Do two people come together on roads and meet at a certain place unless you have set a date and a time and a place? There's some kind of cause and effect that's actually involved here. It's really nothing about fellowship issues. It's really nothing about, you know, doctrinal positions and things like that. It was a cause and effect passage to try to make people think, when this happens, this is going to happen because God has set things into motion, and he is the one who is responsible for the events that were going to come upon the community. It was really nothing about our belief systems or anything like that, but that's the way the passage is sometimes used back in the United States and in Canada. We just throw that one around and use it from that perspective. Now, what about the rest of them on the list? I got to show you one other one. This one was pretty funny, I always thought. This is one of the ones that made me laugh. We were at a Bible school at Hanover. Actually, that's where this thing came from. It was our 50th year this year at Midwest Bible School, so this is the Jubilee year for Hanover. So we were at a Bible school. There were about 350 people there. There may have been 400 there that year. Big, huge college, and everybody's sitting in the auditorium, which is what, the singing building? What do you call that? The music building? Where all the people that take music would be there, and you'd have like music performances up on a stage. And so up on the stage, the presiding brother gets up, and after the exhortation, he's going to introduce the emblems. And he's got the emblems next to him, and he's going through, and maybe he was a bit nervous. I'm not really quite sure what happened, but it was an older brother. But for those of us that were in the audience, it was just a bit humorous to watch this happen. But when he was giving his thoughts before the emblems, the taking of the emblems, he started to expound upon Matthew 26, verse 27, that he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." And that's how he read it. And so then he started explaining to us why it was so important that we drink all the wine in the cup. And that was, he was trying to give some kind of an explanation about why we had to take in all of the life of Christ. And it was a bit funny at the time, but it's a serious thing. But it's all because of a different reading of a translation as to how this actually occurred. But he went on and on, I can remember, for at least 5 minutes about why it was important that you drink everything in the cup. Now, back in those days, we didn't have the little cups like you have today. We had the big cups. So I don't know whether this came from a perspective of, you know, when he, at his place, he made sure that they drained it all or something like that.
I remember hearing a case where someone got baptized, came from memorial meeting without having been to memorial meeting before, and they were given a cup and told, "Drink you all of it."
and he did exactly that, right? Too bad for the rest of you. But those are the kind of things. I don't know about you. I can hardly help hold back cracking up when some of these things happen. They're just funny. Now, if you read it from another version, you can see the New King James put in there, "Drink from it, all of you," and made it very clear that when he said, "Drink ye all of it," he wasn't talking about drinking everything in the cup. He was trying to explain to them that he wanted all of them to drink of it. You can see the NASB puts in there, "Drink from it, all of you," and that's really all that had intended. But those are just like what I call them, Christadelphian bloopers. I just find that there's some funny things that happen in our community once in a while. Or there's some Bible passages that when we go to explain them, sometimes we do some funny things. I'll show you one more. This one's got an Australian connection, so this one's a little interesting. 21 up there. This is the one from Jeremiah 16. Now, for this one, you have to get your Bibles out. We're going to have to read a little bit, so I hope you can at least see a little bit there. Jeremiah 16. Hopefully you all have good eyes. I discovered this one going through a study of Jeremiah, and at the same time just looking at some of the things that, in terms of like prophecy classes I'd been to in the truth, and lectures that we had heard about Bible prophecy over time. And then actually looking at Jeremiah, you know, I just pretty well went through Jeremiah verse by verse and tried to look at context as you're going through. We got up to Jeremiah 16 and found out, whoa, boy, did we misuse that passage. And in fact, I can remember seeing this when I went back and looked at our Logos publications that we had in the United States. Maybe we get a different version than you guys do, but the Logos publications on Bible prophecy, a lot of them had this in it with the misused passage. So they quoted Jeremiah 16 quite a bit. So when you look at Jeremiah 16 and you get down to this section down around verse 13 or so, you know, "Therefore God says, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you did not know, neither you nor your fathers. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show your favor." Now, in verse 14 there, "Therefore behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to the land which I gave to their fathers." And then he goes on and talks about, in verse 16, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them, and afterward I'll send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of all the holes of the rocks." Now, what happened is that in our community, somehow we got a bit off the track on this thing, and we took the fishermen and the hunters, and we connected the fishermen and the hunters back up at verse 15 there. You just go back up to the verse before that, and we connected it with the verse before that. The Lord, you know, it will no longer be said, the Lord lives who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel up from the land of the north and all the lands which he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their land which I gave to their fathers. And then we look at the fact, because we're talking about bringing them back from the lands, from the other places, bringing them back to the lands of Israel, I will send many fishermen and many hunters. And what has happened in our community is many people have used this passage then to say that God will send out the angels and gather the Jews and bring them back to their land in the latter days. Now, although that sounds good, what's the problem with it? Fishermen and hunters. For all of you that are out there fishing today, and for all of you that go out and do hunting, do you generally use the term fishermen and hunters for gathering people back and bringing them back to their land at a time in which you are going to bless them? No. Fishermen go out and fish so they can catch fish and eat them. And hunters go out and hunt animals so they can kill them and eat them. And see, the terms fishermen and hunters aren't connected with the verse before. They're connected with before that. The verse before this, verse 15, is just almost like a parenthetical phrase. That, oh yeah, the day's coming when you're not going to remember the days when you came out of Egypt. Oh no. You're going to remember the days when I brought you back from up here, from Babylon, for I will bring you back. But right now, oh, I'm going to send for hunters. I'm going to send for fishermen. And they are going to search you out in the land, and I'm going to cast you out of the land of Israel. This is what the term actually meant. For my eyes are on all their ways, in verse 17, and they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay doubly for their iniquity and for their sin, because they defiled my land. They filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable items, their idols in this case. Now, those of you that have New King James Bibles, I saw some of you did. I know you do over here. All right. What did they put in for the title of this section? Isn't that interesting? They got fooled too, because they thought this section was all about the restoration of Israel. And it just shows that if you're not reading carefully by context, you think this section is really about the restoration of Israel, when really it's about the fact he will doubly repay them for their iniquities. Because these people have been so bad, this is what's going to happen to them. In fact, if you're reading through Jeremiah and you're just reading through chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, what are they all about? Are they about the restoration of Israel? No, they're all about Israel's destruction. This is all at a period in Jeremiah's life where God was trying to get Jeremiah to explain to the people why they would have to go to Babylon. So this passage here about the fishermen and the hunters, it really isn't about bringing them back. It's about the fact he's going to bring the Babylonians down, and he's going to hunt down his Jews. He's going to fish them out of their land, hunt them down where they were hiding, and take them on. So that's actually what the passage was about. Yeah. Bringing them back to the land, though, right?
Yeah, forcing them back.
Okay, forcing them back. So they used them like an... So they explained it then in a negative sense, but go out there and get them and still to bring them back to their land.
Yeah.
But if you look at the context of this section here in Jeremiah, it's really... The whole chapter is all about the fact that they're going to be cast out of the land. It starts back in verse 13. Therefore, I will cast you out of the land into a land which you do not know. And this is going to be so bad that at the end of verse 17 there, and end of verse 18, and at first I will repay double for their iniquity. This is not really about the time in which he's bringing them back. This is about the fact that this is how bad it's going to be when he pulls them out of the land and he sends them out and scatters them by the Babylonians. And you can see that Amos really did the same thing. When Amos was talking about this same period right there, he used the fish hooks for this. That the days were going to come, in verse 2 there, that the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, the days will come upon you when he will take you away with fishhooks, and your posterity with fishhooks. And it's a concept that's used throughout other passages in the Old Testament. But the fishhooks and the hunters weren't really about bringing them back. They were about taking them out of the land, not bringing them back in. But it's just one of those passages that if you're not carefully reading through Jeremiah 16, I can see where people might think that, well, this is about when the people are coming back. But that's almost, it's almost like all the folks that I looked at in terms of like looking at the Hebrew writings, they say that it's like a parenthetical phrase. Verse 14 is actually like a verse 15 right there is a parenthetical phrase that he throws in, starting with, "For I will bring them back into their land which I swore to their fathers." He throws that in as a fact that, look at, this is why you will no longer look at the days when you came out of Egypt. You're going to remember the days when you came up out of Babylon. This is how bad it's going to be. And he throws in a parenthetical statement and says, "For I will bring them back." But first what he's going to do is send the fishers and the hunters, and he's going to scatter them out. Which really, the whole chapter is about the destruction of the community. So I would be a little bit careful to use this in terms of like thinking that the fishers and the hunters were about bringing the children of Israel back at this point. This chapter is all about the scattering of Israel and about what he's going to do to them because of their detestable idols and the things that that they had done. So... Right.
Verse 21.
Which is true, because when he casts them out of the land, when he pulls them out of the land, like he says with Ezekiel, "I'm not going to do this in vain. There's going to be a good reason why you're going to be cast out of the land. His goal is that when he casts them out of the land, that they will eventually come to know him. That the little community that he has, that he will regrow them up there in Babylon, and that eventually he will bring them back. But
in verse 19 also, it's talking about the fact
think of that phrase there where they recognise their iniquity and their sins. Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. So it's sort of talking about a rejuvenated Israel, an Israel that's learnt their lesson. It's sort of like Ezekiel, isn't it? He says he's going to bring them back, even though they have not learned that they've worshipped other gods wherever they've gone and so forth. So this sort of seems a reasonable parallel through this chapter to what happens in Ezekiel. He's going to, you know, you've served other gods wherever you've gone, you proclaim my holy name, I'm bringing you back, not for your own sake, but for my sake. And the chapter here is talking about them going into captivity, coming back to them. And then the end of the chapter is talking about a renewed Israel that's learned Yahweh, which respects him, and have learned their father's inherited lies and the things of vanity and so forth.
Which is all true. You know, I agree with you totally. That, you know, when Jeremiah busts into that in verse 18 there, he's looking at the fact that God being his strength and his refuge, realizing that this is going to have a positive effect.
So the question is whether verses 14 and 15 are a parenthesis or part of the process that leads to Israel then coming back, as Damien said. Certainly, the idea of fishers and hunters, there were no better hunters for Jews than the Nazis. They hunted for them in a way which was the most amazing thing. You know, they would hunt them down wherever they were. People would hide them in closets and caves and false rooms and, you know, your diary of Anne Frank and so forth. They hid in all sorts of places. The Nazis would spare no effort in trying to hunt them out.
Right.
It's sort of like they had the quotes from Deuteronomy where he says, in the evening they wish was morning, in the morning they wish was night time to cover them and so forth because of the way they were hunted. So it's certainly not the work of the angels specifically there, but there were people that did hunt for them, which resulted, and their intention wasn't to bring the Jews back to the land of Israel, but their intention was to destroy the Jewish people. But eventually it resulted in the Jewish people coming back. They still are in unbelief today. But we know the process of Armageddon and so forth that they have to go through will lead to those final verses as well. Anyway, just some thoughts.
Yeah. Well, you know, if that had been the case where all we had was like an application to the period of the Germans or something like that, I could see where you might go down that pathway. But when Jeremiah 16 was written, it was written about the Jews of Jeremiah's time, talking about a time in which they were going to be removed out of the land and go up to Babylon. So what you might be looking at is like a secondary application kind of thing, not the primary. And when we give secondary applications to Bible prophecy, the secondary application must fit the historical context. And the historical context here is not about Jews coming back to the land when they came back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and things like that. They weren't hunted out like that and all those kind of things like you're describing with the Nazis. And instead, Cyrus makes a decree and sends them back at that time. This passage is specifically about the fact God is going to hunt them down out of his land and pull them out of the land and send them up to Babylon. So I think really in general, in terms of Bible prophecy, we want to be careful that when we give a secondary application to a prophecy, that we first understand the historical context of the initial prophecy so that we then give the secondary application along the same lines, not pick up something else that wasn't there. But anyways, I'll throw that one at you, and you can have another look at that one in your own time and as a possibility. So it just goes to show how, you know, tough sometimes it is to look at some of these Bible prophecies. All right, any other ones there that you can see up there on the list? I think I'll leave it at that for me. Now you get to pick. What about Elijah? Because sometimes when people pick that one up, when Elijah died and the cherubim took him up, I think I got that one off of Ron Abel, actually, years ago when we were at one of the study days with him. He was the first person that had pointed that one out to us. He was probably doing a study on Ahab and Elijah and looking at the historical period there. It comes out of 2 Kings 2 when Elijah went up into heaven in the whirlwind. Many people think that at that point what God did is when Elijah rode up to heaven is that God took him away at that point, and that was like Elijah died right then. But what you find out is that in 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 12, which you can trace through when you're drawing out your little time chart, that this must have been at least 7 years later, that a letter came to Jehoram, who was the king of Judah at that time, from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the days of Asa the king of Judah, or in the ways of Asa the king of Judah." So if you track this thing through, 2 Kings 3 and verse 11 is when Elisha took over from Elijah at the end of Jehoshaphat's reign. That's when he actually picked up, Elisha picked up. And at that point, you'd have to say, well, this is when Elijah must have gone up into heaven in the chariot and the whirlwind. In 2 Kings 8 at 16, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, he starts out in the fifth year of Jehoram of Israel. So we know we're at least that far along. And then the letter comes to Jehoram from Elijah at some point. So most people figure that it must have been at least 7 years later that the letter actually showed up. Now, I know some of you can be sitting there thinking, well, maybe Elijah wrote the letter and then had somebody deliver it to them 7 years later, but that would be a bit of an unusual case of writing the letter and saying, well, I want you to deliver this in 7 years to Jehoram the king. He wasn't even king at that time. That's right. That was real snail mail back then. But it's possible. It's a possibility that could have happened. But it's far more likely that what ended up happening is that God simply wanted to remove Elijah from the scene and wanted to make it very visible to all the people that Elijah was no longer going to be their main prophet at this time. So when the chariot took him up into heaven in the whirlwind and the mantle fell down and Elisha picked it up, it then became very clear at that point that this was the time for Elisha to take over. And Elijah then just went into some kind of seclusion at this period, or maybe worked with like small groups of people and was finally learning about the still small voice in his last few years. But probably it's not when that incident occurred, when he went up to heaven in the chariot. That's probably not when he actually died. I don't know. Anybody else seen anything on that?
I think that's why the sons of the prophets went searching for him. It didn't look to them like Jesus went into heaven, disappearing out of their sight and so forth. He went up and he was taken up, and it looked as if he was going to be dumped somewhere.
Yeah, somewhere else. That's a good point.
They searching for him, looking for him. Yeah. They wouldn't have done that if it sort of ended up like in a rocket.
Right.
It was sort of more like a 747 taken off and taken somewhere else.
So he didn't just disappear off into space. So.
I think he was taken up, and it would appear as if he was going to be done somewhere. That's not what they were looking for.
Right. So I think it's just it's just one of the things to note there when you're looking at that section of your Bible. He probably didn't die at that period, and God took him away, but he was still around, and you can tell that from the letter that shows up a little bit later on. All right, any others there that interest any of you? The 120 years. You like these ones with the periods, right, with the time periods? So Noah with his 120 years. Now, I know most people have probably heard that one before, that it took Noah 120 years to build the ark, right? I think I got this one off of Harry Whitaker. I'm not really sure, but it might have been from his Genesis book from a while back, or somebody else may have mentioned it in a class, but I think it's actually in his book as well. So the passage comes from the fact that in Genesis 6 at verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And what a lot of us has done have taken that to mean that it was going to be 120 years from that statement until the day when the flood began. Now, anybody know how you can actually show that was not the case? Aha! Somebody's looked at this before. That's exactly right. See, that's good. So do you know where you got that from?
My mom.
Your mom, see? So it's, that's a good one to get it from. So you go back and you look at Noah was 500 years old when he had his sons. That's back in chapter 5 at verse 32. And then you add on to that in Genesis 6, when God made the statement, he told him to build the ark and to take him and his sons' wives into the ark. Now, if that's the case, and Noah was 500 years old when he had his sons, they must have been at least old enough to take wives. So now he's going to take him and his sons and his wives. So I would have thought they would have to be at least another 20 years or so. And then the flood finally came in the 600th year. So by my estimations, it couldn't have been more than 80 years, and it may have been a lot less than that, but it was certainly no 120 years. So then the begging question is, well, what is the 120 years? Anybody got any ideas on that? So that to me would make a lot more sense than thinking that it was the 120 years until the flood came. That God was saying, which fits the context of verse 3, that my spirit will not always strive with man. I'm not going to let people live so long anymore, but now his days are going to be much more limited. And whether that was a result of the waters from above coming down and now the radiation increased on the planet or whatever that was, it's possible that could have been a natural result of the actual flood. I think Ron Abel suggested that in his book on Rusted Scriptures, that that's a possibility as to what actually happened at that time. So the 120 years, anybody else come up with anything else on 120 years as to what it would apply to? Because there could be some other possibilities, but that's the only one I've ever heard that made any sense to me, is that it was going to limit now. If you actually track the ages of the people, of the patriarchs, you can see that once the flood came, all of the ages just shrunk down to where they were less than 120 years from now on. So I think that's probably a reasonable explanation for that one. It really wasn't so much about how many years it was going to be until the flood came. So any others up there that interest you? Moses hitting the rock. Yeah, that was an interesting one. We just heard that one recently back in Simi Hills in our ecclesia. This is one that, you look at the what happened here in the story, and you hear this quite often, that people give an explanation of this one. Moses was told to take the rod in verse 8 of Numbers 20. You and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. And thus you shall bring out water for them out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then he in turn went on, and he lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with the rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Now, what we hear a lot of times people explaining is that the reason Moses couldn't enter the land was because he had destroyed the type of Christ, and that he wasn't supposed to be crucified twice, and that he was not supposed to strike the rock at this point, but just to speak to the rock. But when you look at what God says, it really was nothing about destroying the types. It was about the fact, in verse 12, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, so this is now Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And what had happened is that when Moses said, shall we bring forth water out of this rock, down there at the end of verse 10, he had taken him and Aaron and momentarily put him and Aaron out in front of the people and said, we are going to bring forth the water, instead of giving the glory to God. That is why this was a big issue. It wasn't about destroying types. It was about the fact that he had failed to hallow God in the eyes of the children of Israel, and therefore he was not going to be allowed to bring the assembly into the land. And you can see that he reminds Israel later on three times in Deuteronomy 1 at 37 that God was angry with me on your account. In chapter 3, he was angry with me on your account. And then in chapter 4 again, he was angry with me on your account because of what they had pushed Moses to do that day. And Moses had failed at that point and had taken him and Aaron and elevated them to a position they really didn't have, and thinking that we were bringing forth water out of the rock. And you remember that in the Psalms as well, in Psalm 106, that it went hard with Moses on your account, or what some of the versions say is because of you. And it wasn't about destroying the type. It was about the fact that he had failed to give the glory to God. So it's just something that we want to be a little bit careful of when we expound that section of the Bible. I don't think it was so much about types. It was more to the fact that he had failed to give God the glory for the fact that God was the one who was going to bring forth the water out of the rock. Yep. No. No. He was told to speak. I think it actually said to speak to the rock. I think that's what it was actually. It says, take the rod, speak to the rock, at verse 8 right there. Speak to the rock before your eyes. So, yes, it was wrong to strike the rock. But then you start looking at the fact, well, is that why he didn't enter the land? Is it because he hit the rock, because he destroyed types and all that kind of thing? No, the bigger issue was that he failed to hallow God in the eyes of the people. And he said down there, must we bring forth water for you out of this rock? So I think that makes a lot more sense in terms of why God held that to be such a big issue. Moses had momentarily taken him and Aaron and moved them into the position of God in front of the people, which is something he was not supposed to do. All right, what about the other ones up there? Oh, James is up there. How about that? What do you got?
Jericho.
The one on Job. Oh, that was an interesting one. Job. This is another one of those ones that could be a nice controversial one or whatever you call it. Controversy over here. We wouldn't have a controversy over it. This is one that gets picked up in, Handel's Messiah, where he picks this one up, and this is pretty common amongst a lot of religious people. You might even find this in one of our hymn books somewhere along the line, where people quote this passage out of Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, and through after my skin they destroy them, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Now, this one here, you got to flip this one open in Job and actually look at the context of the chapter. Job 19. Now, the way this is generally explained is that Job was looking forward to his Redeemer and that he was expecting Jesus Christ to come, his Messiah, and that Messiah was going to save him. And that this was the frame of mind that Job had, that I know that my Redeemer lives and that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth and his Redeemer is going to save him. And they're thinking that Job's saying this in relation to Christ coming and redeeming him, and this is almost like a passage of predicting about the Messiah coming. Now, when you look at the context, though, of Job 19, just scan down, you probably know yourself just from looking at some of the things that are happening in Job 19 at this point. Where is Job's frame of mind when you get to Job 19? The three friends had been pushing him at this point. They're pushing him, and they're pushing him. And what is Job doing at this time? Is he looking forward to a day when Christ is going to come and Christ is going to save Job from his sins and elevate him and present him faultless before God's throne of grace? Or is Job thinking at this point that something's wrong here? I haven't done anything wrong. I'm right and God is wrong. Where is Job right now? Where is he? So this is where you've got to follow the story through and figure out what's happened. So look at Job 19, just some of the other verses that are there. These are the ones that come before this. Look at verse 6. "Know then that God has wronged me." This is Job's frame of mind right here. God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. God has surrounded his net around me right now. He shouldn't have done this. God's in the wrong here, not me. God's in the wrong. "Behold, I cry, violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." God's not coming here and doing the right thing. He's not giving me the justice that I deserve. He's walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He's put darkness on my paths in verse 8. Look at verse 11. "He's also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. His troops come together and build up their way against me and camp around my tent." Now, does this sound like a man who's looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns and his Messiah, his Savior, is going to take sinner Job and elevate him and forgive him of his sins and present him faultless before God's throne of grace? Now, this isn't the frame of mind that Job actually has at this time. So when he says that about, "I know that my Redeemer liveth," he's thinking that his Redeemer is going to justify him and show God that God is wrong. That's where Job is at this point. And it's a very easy passage to pick out of there, as Handel did, and just think that you apply it to Christ and think that Job was looking forward to the Messiah that was going to save him. And it isn't at all the Messiah that we tend to think of. So when you look back there and you can see that Job believed he'd been redeemed, he'd be redeemed, and what was going to happen is that God would be shown to be wrong. So if you follow through what had happened as the three friends were coming after him, back in chapter 13 he had said, "I would speak to the Almighty, I desire to reason with God." In verse 15 of that same chapter, "I will defend my own ways before him." In verse 18, "I prepared my case." He's looking for a court case with God. And he's convinced, "I know that I shall be vindicated." In chapter 16, "He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He set me up as his target and he runs at me like a warrior." And in chapter 19, this one here, that God has wronged me and he counts me as one of his enemies. So this, it's sad, but this is what the three friends had done. They had pushed Job into a corner, into a position that he never would have willingly gone into. And now they were telling him that, look at, You've been so bad. All these things are happening on you because you're such a bad sinner. And Job keeps coming back to him and saying, wait a minute, I didn't do this. I didn't commit some kind of nasty sin worse than all of you for which God should be doing this. Something's wrong. And his only answer at this point was to just say, I know something's wrong. God's in the wrong, and I must be right. And it's unfortunate, but Job had been pushed to this case. So that's actually the context when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. He actually believed that according to God's justice, a Redeemer would have to come along who could then talk to God, because he was convinced God would finally listen and that his Redeemer would straighten God out. And that's what he was hoping for in Job chapter 19. Not at all the Lord Jesus Christ that we look forward to, who will take sinners and elevate us up and present us faultless before the throne of grace. So it's just one of those passages you want to be careful when you go to use it, or if it creeps into our hymn book at some point, just be careful that really isn't what it meant. It wasn't about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking for a Redeemer who would justify him and show God he was wrong. And unfortunately, this is part of what Job learned as he went through this experience. All right, 9 o'clock. I got to quit. There ain't going to be time to look at all of them. But if you're wondering, you know, just in terms of the rest of them that were there, it's just a fun thing to do in our community of just be careful when we're going through Bible passages. It's very easy to just hear something over and over again in exhortation. And we get so used to and comfortable with the way the verse is used, we almost fail to look at the context of passages. And what we want to do as Christadelphians is the same thing we tell folks we preach to, is that we want to read context. We want to look at a verse, look at it first of all within its context, and find out what does the passage really mean. And then we'll have a better explanation for trying to understand what God's trying to tell us through that passage, instead of just going around the Bible looking for verses that say something like, I'm doing an exhortation on love or on faith, and so we look for a bunch of verses that just sort of like, I can pull into this. And it's possible we might actually be misusing those passages because we haven't really looked at that context. So just check the context out, and hopefully we will all do a better job of being, as Roger Lewis would say, contextual scholars as we give our explanations of the Bible. If there's any others there you want to talk about afterwards, I'll be glad to do that with any of you, but I don't want to keep everybody. It's time to roll.
Be interested to hear more about the study that's really
about proof. Oh, yes. I'll let Jeremy explain that one. See, that means we're supposed to study. Yeah. Well, my verse just says to do your best to show yourself approved. But then again, study can be a part of that, but it certainly isn't the main thing. Thanks for all your ideas, and appreciate all the comments.